This message is entitled Police Stress and is given by Bob Vernon, Deputy Police Chief of the Los Angeles City Police Department at Hume Lake Christian Camp.
You know, tonight I'm going to talk a little bit about deception, and I guess we've all been involved in that. Sometime on the receiving end, sometime on the giving end. Some guys are really deceived. Some people deceive themselves. In fact, I was remembering as I came up and talking with my son-in-law, who's also on LAPD, about some funny things that happened. And the guy that on the freeway, the guys were after him and clocked him at about 75 or so. And so they pulled him over. And his car rolled to a stop, you know. And they had no idea that he didn't want to stop. He was going to try to get away from him, but his car stopped running. He didn't know at the time, but he ran out of gas. The guy really didn't know this, you know, but it was just kind of a coincidence type thing. I guess the guy was trying to get away because he had some traffic warrants or something. The officers never ran him, but they wrote him a ticket for speed, and they started to leave. And the guy got all upset, and he said, wait a minute before you leave. Turn my car back on for me. And they said, what? And he said, yeah, man, come on, turn my car back on. Come on, you guys. They said, what are you talking about? He said, well, I was trying to get away, and you turned my car off. And, you know, they couldn't convince him. The guy went off the freeway after they left and called for a supervisor. I had to send a sergeant out to convince the guy we didn't turn off his car. I mean, that was really weird. So people deceive themselves. I never forget working narcotics, and a guy really got faked out. I was in a place, we were conducting a search. Some of you have heard this before. Some of you have been here before, so don't give it away, okay? And the phone rang. So, you know, I didn't want to say too much because I wanted to find out what I could find out over the phone about this guy. So I just said, yeah, you know, it's not too much. And the guy on the other side said, who is this? And, you know, I don't think too fast. So I said, Bob. And, you know, that's the right name, you know. And he said, oh, hi, Bob. What's happening, man? This is Davey. What's going on over there? And I said, well, you know, and I wanted to tell the truth. Not lie, so I said, well, some guys are getting loaded here, which they were when we broke in, you know, I mean, they were getting loaded. He said, oh, a party, and I said, well, you could call it that. He said, can I make the scene? I said, yeah, why don't you come on over? Yeah. I started to hang up the phone. I got the phone about halfway down. I could hear him saying, hey, Bob, you know, so I picked it back up, and I said, yeah. He said, hey, Bob, do you want me to bring my stash? Yeah. Why don't you bring your stash, you know? So I hung up, and about 5 minutes goes by. This really happened. A guy pulls up, you know, and he jumps out of his car, and he goes running up, you know, and I open the door and kind of help him in. He has this little sack, you know. It was in a Kraft sack, and it was all full of pills and, you know, balloons and a couple baggies, you know, and he had all variety of all different kind of stuff, little, you know, little cocaine, little marijuana, little everything. And I took it away from him, and I put my badge in his face, you know, and I said, police officers, you're under arrest. I start putting on the cuffs, you know. I said, you must be Davey. I'll never forget. He looked at me real disgusted. He said, you must be Bob. Really? You know, he really faked himself out. I told him the truth, really. Not quite accurately, but almost, you know. Well, in this whole field of living and going through life together, there's a great deal of deception that we are subjected to. Did you know that Satan is called the father of lies? That's one of his titles. Some of you say, hey, man, you really believe in a literal devil? Yeah, not the kind with the horns and the red funny suit, you know, and the forked tail and all that. But I really believe in a personality, an individual that the Bible says and Jesus said existed, and that's Satan. You know, the guy that's the head of all evil. And he is called a father of lies. And he throws out a lot of lies. And I just want to talk about a few of them tonight because some of them are involved in this job we're involved in. Some of these lies affect us. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. I'm going to ask that before I begin, this is going to be kind of heavy, that we bow our heads and pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, any time that we look into your word, we need help. And so I'm asking for that right now. I ask that you would guide our thoughts, for I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about police stress tonight. You all live with it. I mean, both of you. The husband lives with it, the wife lives with it, and I don't care which one is the policeman. Maybe you're both police officers. or maybe only one's a police officer. You both live with stress. You both live with police stress. Because whether or not you're the active police officer, maybe you're the spouse, you still have to cope with police stress. As I want to define it here, you'll see what I mean. For instance, you both live with shift work. You know how that is? When you just get used to the morning watch, and then you're transferred to the night watch. And you just get used to that, and you're transferred to the day watch. And you just get your class schedule worked out at school, and there's a change of watch. Hey, I'm hitting a nerve here. I see everyone kind of knowing what I'm talking about. I guess we've all been there. I've been there. And that makes it tough. You know what it's like to be there when you're at a party, for instance, and, you know, it's about 10 o'clock, and everyone's just starting to kind of have a little enjoyment, you know, and enjoying one another's company, and all of a sudden you look at your watch, and man, I better go home and shave, I gotta go to work, you know, and they look at you, what kind of weirdo are you? I mean, you're living at odds with the rest of society. When everyone else is just starting to live, you're going to work. Or when they're going to sleep, you're going to work. And it's weird. And when you come back and you want to go to sleep, they just want to start living. It's really weird. That's one of the stresses, but that's really not the most significant one. There's another one that's getting a little bit more significant now. As I go down the list, they're the ones that are a little more serious. The next one is the limited perspective syndrome, I call it. You know what I'm talking about there? Think of this for a moment. I know you've thought of it before, but maybe you haven't really given it a lot of thought. Every time someone calls you, something's wrong. They don't call you when everything's okay. Has anybody out there ever got a call from someone who said, a citizen called you and said, I just wanted to call you, Mr. Policeman, to tell you that my son came home with straight A's in his report card, and I just thought I'd report that to you because I know you're interested in those things. You know, you don't get that. You know when she calls you. She calls you when the son has just killed his sister. Or something weird has happened. Something sick. Something depressing. And 8 hours a day, every day, whenever people call you, something's wrong. There's an injury, there's an accident, there's a crime, there's a dispute, there's an argument. It's all negative. It's all negative. And it may be something as minor as a fender bender, or it may be a family dispute, but it's all negative. That's why you're called, because they can't settle the matter themselves, and they need help. Now that affects a guy. Because, you see, you're just seeing life through a limited perspective, and it's all negative, and it's all negative. And pretty soon you get thinking, wow, what is life all about anyhow? It's pretty gross. It's a bummer. People are all bad. In a sense, that's right. You know, that kind of agrees with what the Bible says. We're all born sinners. And you know, a policeman can tell you, hey, I agree with that, man. I mean, you know, the weirdos I see. Our vice assignments are so stressful in this area of limited perspective that in our department we have a 20 deployment period policy where you can't work vice over 20 deployment periods. A deployment period in our department is 4 weeks, so it's about 18 months. And we see a guy going through a little kind of a series of events that occurs in his brain. The first 6 months, he's shocked by what he sees. You know, he's seen him on reports before, but he's never seen it himself, and he's kind of shocked. He's read about some of the homosexual acts before, but he's never seen them, and all of a sudden he's shocked. He just can't believe it. The second 6 months, he's getting to a point where he's not shocked anymore. He's not accepting any of it, but he's not shocked, and he's saying, wow, this is kind of heavy, but I mean, you know, whatever their thing is. And the third 6 months, he's starting to begin to think, maybe it's okay for them. Not always, but some guys begin to think that way. Well, whatever turns people on, that's, you know, that's their thing, as long as it doesn't affect me. And that's why we jerk them out at the 20th DP, because the next one may be, hey, maybe I'm weird. You know? A guy begins to wonder if maybe he's the weird one. And maybe he ought to get into some of this. And so there's this limited perspective syndrome that causes stress and causes confusion and makes people begin to think maybe they're the ones that are kind of odd. Then there's the one I call the exposure to the extremes of life. How many adult men get involved in a fight? How many fights do adult men get involved in their natural lives? Most natural men don't get involved in one fight once they're adults. They may get a few when they're a kid, and it kind of tapers off when they get into high school. Not too many of them even get involved in a fight in high school. But policemen are involved in arguments and heated disputes and physical confrontations as part of their job. It's being exposed to the extremes of life, the emotions of life, anger, fear. And I don't need to tell you guys, it's scary out there sometimes. You talk to the partner that survived that L.A. County sheriff's shooting last night, and he'll tell you it was scary last night when he bent over to pick up a vial of PCP, and he heard the gun go off, and he saw the flashes right over here to his side, and he saw his partner falling down with blood all over him, and he began to draw his gun and move over to protect his partner, and the gun went off again right in his face. He's going to make it. The one officer died, the one that was hit first. He's going to make it, but you tell that guy about fear, man. He's been there. And that's part of the job, the exposure to the extremes. How many people living a natural life, when I say natural, it's a non-cop type life, how many people living a natural life have to tell someone that their daughter has just been killed in a traffic accident? Not too many people have to tell another person that a loved one is dead, but that's part of your job. Being once again exposed to the extremes of life, the extreme emotions of life, death, injury, confrontation. And we begin to make light of those kinds of things as kind of a defense mechanism. I wrote about one of these in my book. Some of you that have read the book will recall this one. The two guys standing over a body. I'd been called to the scene. I was that time working night watch homicide, and I rolled up on the scene of what we call a stinker. Some of you wise may not have heard that phrase, but what we're talking about there is a body that's about 5 days old, dead. And the neighbors had smelled the smell, and they called the police, and a radio car got there, and they said, "Sergeant, we think there's one in the garage, but we can't get the garage door open. So we just thought we'd wait for you." And I said, "Well, let's get it open." And what had happened is a guy had hung himself right next to the garage door. And every time they tried to bring the garage door up, the door would hit the rope that he was hanging by. I said, "Come on, let's all get a hold of it and pull." Of course, we didn't know that. You see, we didn't know why the garage, we thought he had propped something up against the door. So we gave a good hard snap, and it snapped the rope, and the body fell down. And remember, it's 5 days old. And later, as we were waiting for the coroner, we're standing there, and the coroner got there, you know, and we're all standing there with cloths over our nose, with that citrus smelling stuff, you know, you get it from the RA unit, and trying not to gag, you know, because you don't want the citizens to think you weren't tough, you know. And so we were standing there, and the coroners are making fun of us using something like that. They don't do that, you know. And one of them looked down at this group of maggots that were streaking for the shade because they'd been in this dark garage, you know, and the sunlight was shining in on them, and they were all squirming toward the shade. And one of them said, "I got a cup of coffee on that one right there." You know, and I guess only policemen could laugh at something like that. But, you know, I looked over my shoulder real quick to see who was looking and who was listening. And you know, a similar thing happened just a few weeks ago. It was one of the Skid Row stabber cases, and I was standing in an alley, Harlem Place, between 4th and 5th Street, and there was a body there, and it wasn't a very pleasant sight. And I saw the same thing happening. I saw men begin to make fun of a tragedy and of a gory mess. And they were talking about how the guy must have sharpened his knives on the guy's ribs, you know? And we all laughed. And once again, I looked over my shoulder in hope that there was no one there that could have seen that, because they wouldn't understand that. And I'm not saying it's right to do that, but you know why that goes on? I guess you all know, because you've been there. You do that so it doesn't get to you. You got to make light of something that's pretty gross so you don't get sick. Not only physically, but sick inside. And so you joke about tragedy and you make fun of people's tragedy. And they look at us and they say, "What kind of men are those guys that wear a badge? Don't they have any feelings?" And then there's the lack of accomplishment syndrome. I mean, most people, when they get through with a day's work, they can see what they've done. You know, they step back and they look at a nice brick wall and it's pretty. The bricks are all in line and they say, "Wow, what a great," you know, they feel good. They get a little kind of good feeling. "I did my job today. I've accomplished something." And a policeman comes home and his wife said, "Well, what did you do today?" Well, I sat in court all day. Did you testify? No, the judge kicked it out on a 995. Isn't that the one where you guys were almost shot? Yeah. He's out walking the streets. And there's frustration instead of accomplishment. And he began thinking, gee, am I really doing anything? Or am I just hitting my head up against the wall? And you'll see they're getting worse as I go along, right? It's getting a little grosser, a little harder. But you know, it's where you live. And wives, maybe some of you haven't heard this before, but this is where your husband lives. Then there's what I call the police paranoia. Because of all these things occurring, you begin thinking, and it's partially true, no one really understands my job. And no one really likes me. I don't really have any friends, except maybe a few other cops. And sometimes you wonder about them. Isn't that right? You go to a party and someone finds you're a police officer, right? And he comes up to you, and what's the first thing they do? Do they tell you about all the good cops they know? Huh? They say, let me tell you about the ticket I got last week from one of you dummies. And they complain. And tell me about the Eula Love shooting, Vernon. You know? And you start hearing all the complaints and all the bad stories and all the things about, there you guys did it again. You know? You shot a naked man, didn't even have a gun in him. What's the matter with you guys? And it's the complaints that come. As soon as they find out you're a cop, they want to tell you about all the bad cops they've ever known about and all the crooked cops and all the bad Chevy cops. And you get kind of tired of hearing it, don't you? And you begin thinking, you know, no one really likes me. And then you think, maybe I've really got a friend, because when you first come on the job, you're a little naive, you know, and you go up to this little hot dog stand and you order a cup of coffee and he says, oh, no, officer, no, we like to have you around. So, you know, no, I won't accept any money from you. I mean, you guys are servants of the people. And he comes off real like, you know, you think the guy really means it. You say, well, okay. You know, you think, wow, this guy appreciates what I'm doing. And a few weeks go by. And then you pull up in front of his place and there's a pickup truck sitting in the red zone. And you get out your ticket book and you walk up and you say, hey, Bob, that's mine. You say, oh, yeah. You start to get out the pencil. He says, hey, remember, I'm the guy that gives you free coffee. I can park there, right? And you find out he's really not your friend. He wants something from you. And you find out that there's a lot of truth to the statement that you've seen. There's no such thing as a free lunch, especially for a cop. And then you start suspecting that all the people that treat you so nice, when you walk up and start to pay for a hamburger and they say no and you walk away, you begin thinking, they really hate my guts. They think they can buy me for a quarter. And you start withdrawing. And then you come to the final thing that I want to talk about as far as police stress. And then we'll get on to some, what I hope are some solutions. In-grouping. Because of all these things, you start only hanging around with other police officers. And now you're getting into some dangerous ground. If some of you out there are doing that, you're in dangerous ground. When you think the only friends you have are other policemen, and you don't have any other friends, you're in trouble. You begin thinking, no one else really understands what I know. And you know what? You're right. You try to tell them the philosophy that a pimp has and the way he gets his gals to work for him. And you try to explain that to someone and they'll look at you and they won't believe you. And you begin thinking, wow, these people think I'm telling stories. They don't believe me. Why should I even talk to them? Only another cop knows this. And you start associating with just other policemen. And remember, these are the same guys that have the same perspective you have, the limited perspective, the dealing with the extremes of life, the feeling of a lack of accomplishment, the paranoia, and you feed one another, and you're kind of synergistic on each other. And to be associating with one another, it's just a spiral down, and you get worse and you get worse. And let me just tell you some of the results. Number one, you become cynical. You don't believe anyone. You don't trust anyone. No one's real. Everyone has a reason for doing what they're doing. This guy Vernon talking up there tonight, he's got some pitch for some reason. He's not genuine. You become non-communicative. And this is the reason that many police families are in trouble. Because the husband comes home and he doesn't want to tell his wife about all this stuff. And you know what? She gets so she doesn't want to hear it anymore either. And so there's not very much communication. And that's very dangerous when a guy's keeping it all in here and he's not sharing it with his life's mate. And you get discouraged because of that. This is kind of a spiral. Cynicalism, non-communicativeness, discouraged, depression. And in order to get out of that, and the guy gets in this depression cycle, and all of a sudden he realizes he's in trouble, he tries to get out. And you know how he tries to get out? He tries to get out by living a little bit harder. And so he starts drinking a little bit more than usual. And he starts hitting the bar almost every night with the guys before he goes home. And he stays there for a couple hours. And then he starts thinking, wow, I'm not communicating too well at home. The wife and I are getting along too well. And he's looking for some kind of fulfillment, some kind of pleasure, and so he looks for other women. And now he's really in trouble. He's not communicating at home, he's drinking too much, and he's running around. And he gets into the macho syndrome. And instead of bringing happiness, that brings despondency. It brings some temporary happiness, but the end result of that is he's getting in worse. He's digging his grave a little deeper. I got a letter from a guy that was an L.A. copper. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about him later on, maybe tomorrow morning. But I'm just going to read part of his letter tonight. He says, I'm amazed at the number of people who are in a state of limbo, just don't have the direction and steering necessary to get them back on the right path where they were before our society did the about-face and truly went to hell. And it honestly has, in a basket, and taken most of us right along with it. Being the macho cop for so many years, and I feel I truly was. By the way, he was. I'll testify to this. He was one of the hell-raisinest guys I've ever known. He was a motor cop. Does that say enough for some of you guys? And then he went into Metro. You know, the motor cops in LAPD are kind of the LAPD's Hell's Angels. I mean, they're kind of weird. You have to be kind of a little weird to be a motor officer to begin with, but I mean, you know. And then he went from there to Metro. And he worked SWAT. He says, and I feel I truly was, and he was, it has done so much harm to me. This is what he was talking about, the macho cop image. You wrote of this in your book and it hit me right where I live. I'm always proud that I once was an LA cop, and no one can take this away from me. I resent hearing cops who have retired tell their wives, if anyone ever asks you what I retired from, tell them I played a piano in a whorehouse. But never tell them I'm a retired copper. This guy's a new Christian, by the way. He speaks very candidly, as you can see. This statement sticks in my craw, and I honestly resent it. I'm proud of what I once was. But as I reflect back on my 20 years, I'm ashamed of some of the things that I did on the job and to my fellow man. But early in my career, I got on that macho kick. It was the only way to go. Us unsecure ones. Although at the time, we thought we had the world by a tail on a downhill pull. So much unnecessary wheel spinning, wasted energy and motion to accomplish what? My thinking began to change many years ago. I started to question what I was doing, the actions of my fellow officers also. Bob, I'm sure I'm not telling you anything you don't already know and haven't had the occasion to give a lot of thought to over the years. It was so easy to fall into this trap because we didn't have the moral strength to do otherwise. You know what's wrong, but the macho became evident, and if you didn't go this route, you just weren't one of the boys. Heard that one before? I wish I could do it all over again, but I can't. Another thing, and this is a secret that I have carried in my heart for many years. I actually tried to kill someone on the job. I felt I needed the reputation, and I looked up to officers who had killed, under any circumstances, as heroes. So I tried at certain times, even when there was an alternative, to the contrary, to blow somebody up. Thank God I was a lousy shot. But as my package will tell you, I did shoot, and for only one reason, to kill. And I cursed myself when it was over and the suspect was in custody that I had missed my opportunity to take his life. This guy was really in the pits. He describes it in a little bit more detail. I'll share more of that with you later on. And I just use that to illustrate that it's easy to get into this syndrome. And, you know, Joe Wambaugh writes about it. And I don't buy everything that Joe Wamba writes about, but that's one thing I agree with Joe on. You know, you can get into that spiral and become what Joe calls a wounded man, psychologically, socially. Well, I just want to leave you with an uplifting thought, and I'm not going to take much time to do this. It's kind of an introductory for the weekend, just something to think about. The Bible has something very interesting to say about life and about having fulfillment. In Psalms, the first chapter, David, who wrote the Psalms, King David, this is in the Old Testament, he says something about being fulfilled in life, and he uses the word that we don't use too much anymore. It's only used really in usually ecclesiastical terms in churches and stained glass windows and all that. It's the word blessed. Now, since we don't use that anymore, you may not know fully what it means, but it kind of is a combination of happy, fulfilled, full of joy. That's kind of what blessed means. When you're blessed, when you're blessed, you're fulfilled, you're happy, you're full of joy. And David says, blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, that doesn't stand in the way of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in this law does he meditate day and night. Did you hear that? What David is saying is that people, men, and he's saying this in the generic sense, not just men, ladies, you too. He's talking about mankind. Happy is the person, we really can interpret it with our modern lingo, you know, since women's lib and all that. Blessed is the person that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the city of the scornful, but his and her delight are in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate. That's the way to get fulfillment. You say, well, what does the Bible have in it to offer me? Just in case you've never been up here before and been in on some of the blessing, and I assume some of you haven't and some of you have, I'd just like to kind of conclude tonight by referring you to a verse that is very encouraging and inspirational to me. It's found in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, if you want to check me out, in the 16th verse. And it's a verse that has grown to mean much to me over the years. It says this, all Scripture, it's talking about the Bible now, all Scripture is inspired by God. Let's stop right there for a minute. The word that is translated inspired comes from the Greek root word pneumos, from which we get words like pneumonia. It has to do with breath. And what this word really means that is translated inspired, it says all Scripture is God-breathed, is inspired by God. It's literally God-breathed. What it's saying is that the principles, the commands, the promises, all of the real principles that you have in this book have actually come from God. You say, wait a minute, I thought men wrote the Bible. That's right, they did. They were the instruments that God used. You say, what are you saying, Vernon? Are you saying that somehow God got his thoughts into a man's mind and somehow got those accurately down on paper? That's right, that's what the Bible's saying. That's not what I'm saying, but I'm agreeing with it. You say, oh, wait a minute, they introduced you as the deputy chief of police. Do you really believe that? That sounds kind of far out. I mean, God's somewhere up there in the universe, you know, sending down thoughts, you know, and men are writing them down. That's kind of way out. Think for just a moment about what we do as mere creatures of that God. Just a few weeks ago, some of you were sitting in your living room and you turned on those Channel 28 special broadcasts when a rocket that we had made went flying by Jupiter. And you were amazed, as I was, to see that kind of robot rocket responding to the commands of the scientists in Pasadena, California, at JPL. They would flip a switch, and the cameras would turn around and face the moon as it went flying by, ION. And it would take pictures of that moon. And then they'd say to the thing, they'd give it signals, focus in on the red spot. And you could see the clouds actually turbulently going by. Now, if man can send his thoughts hundreds of thousands of millions, I guess, miles out into space and send commands to a robot rocket and tell it what to do and it obeys, is it really too tough for God who made the man that did that? to send him a few thoughts and tell him what to do? You say, well, yeah, but I understand, I think, a little bit of how men do that. That's right. You know a little bit about it. But could you do it if you had to start from scratch? You couldn't duplicate it. A lot of it you accept by faith. In fact, there are some people who don't accept that. I talked to one gal. She said, you know, I don't believe that that's really Jupiter that we're seeing on our television there. I mean, that's all a big sham. These guys have models somewhere. And they're you know, taking pictures of these models, and it's really not Jupiter. They're just trying to bolster up our morale in America and let the people think that they're doing that. You know, she hasn't bought it. That's amazing. I said, do you mean you don't believe that we've sent men to the moon? No. Oh, no. That all happened in a sound lab. It never happened. Men were really not at the moon. She saw the picture Capricorn 2 or something, and she believes it. It's all a phony thing now. It was all a soundstage set. But you know, that's not hard for me to accept. I believe that we have sent men to the moon. I believe that we have sent a rocket past Jupiter. I think most of you do. Is it any tougher for us to accept the fact that God says, hey, I told the guys what to say. I told them what to say. You say, well, yeah, but how do you know that that's true? I mean, the Bible says that about itself. How do you know it's true? So how do you know you can believe that? Okay, I'm just going to give you one example. I used this a couple years ago up here, but I think it's the neatest example because it kind of ties in with our mentality, the cop mentality. You know, in the Bible, it says that your faith doesn't have to be foolish. In fact, on the contrary, he commands you not to have dumb faith. He says, always be ready. This is found in 1 Peter. He says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. What is he saying there? He says, always be able to explain the reasonableness of your faith to someone who doesn't have faith. It shouldn't be a stupid, unintellectual faith that you just accept without thinking it through. You say, well, give me one reason to think it through. Okay, I'm just going to give you one. Because I know you know a little bit about what I'm going to say now. You know how fingerprints work? You know, we get a fingerprint at the scene. And later on, we have an expert testify from the exemplar we get when we book the guy that there are so many points of similarity, and the Superior Court in L.A. requires 9 points of similarity. And you've seen them. They blow up the fingerprints. You know, they have lines coming out from the delta and from the ridge count, from the this and that. And they have different lines, and they have 1, 2, 3 on both samples. And they show that there are 9 points of similarity. And the reason they accept 9, they say, you know, there are many tinted arc forms. But for a tinted arc to have, and I don't know what I'm talking about now. I don't know about fingerprints, but I know some of the terms. To have a ridge count of 5 from the delta here and all that, some of you guys know what I'm talking about, you know. They say there may be 100,000 million fingerprints that have a tinted arc, but when you add this ridge count to it, that cuts that about in half. And then when you add point number 3 that's identical, that cuts it again in half. And you keep on narrowing it down, and when you get 9 points of similarity, it's not like 9 timesing it, it's like 9 to the 9th power. And there aren't that many people that have ever lived. And so the court takes judicial notice that this has to be the same person. Now, using that same principle, in this book, in the Old Testament, there are a number of prophecies about Jesus Christ. Very specific prophecies. Number 1, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's very specific. That really cuts the odds down as far as the number of people on the face of the earth. Number 2, he's going to be born to the Jewish race, tribe of Judah. That really narrows it down a little bit more. Now you're squaring the possibilities. And the prophecies keep coming. He's going to be raised in Nazareth. As a young child, he's going to be in Egypt. But he's going to be known as a Galilean. So he had to live all three places. Not too many people have lived all three places like that. He's going to be betrayed for, and they gave the exact count, 30 pieces of silver. Secular history tells us he was, in fact, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Not 29, not 31, but 30. When he's crucified, the soldiers are going to gamble at the foot of the cross for his clothing. It says that in Psalms 22, written several hundred years before it happened. All of these prophecies, many hundreds of years before it happened. Now we have 5, and it keeps going on, and I'm told there are over 30 specific prophecies relating to Jesus Christ that you can check out. Now, when I got up to about 9, I thought, well, 9 points of similarity with a fingerprint, that's good enough for me. I'm told by Josh McDowell in one of his books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, that if there were 12 prophecies that were fulfilled, that the coincidence of all 12 being fulfilled as they were would be the same coincidence that would occur if you filled the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep in silver dollars, right? Marking one of them. Getting up in an airplane, flying over Texas at random, and jumping out in a parachute, and floating down, and the odds that you would pick up the one with the X. Remember how big Texas is? You know, they say they're bigger than the world, you know. Those are the same odds if just 12 of the prophecies were fulfilled. You see, it's not a stupid faith to believe that this book is the Word of God. Now I just want to leave four thoughts with you tonight. In 2 Timothy 3:16, this same verse that says this is inspired says this, and it's profitable for, get hold of this now, teaching, imparting knowledge, just giving you facts about life, just giving you principles to live by. That's really good. I need that. Number two, reproof. That bears a little explanation because that's kind of an older word we don't use too much anymore. What reproof indicates, it's the same kind of thing that we do every day. You know when you get behind somebody and you turn on the reds and you hit the buzzer, and they pull over and you get up and you say, may I see your driver's license? And they hand it to you. And you say, sir, you just went through the boulevard stop back there. You know what you've just done? You've just reproved them. Reproving someone is to tell them, you're wrong. You're wrong. Now, the Bible says about itself, it not only imparts knowledge, but it tells you when you're wrong. You know what? It tells you when you're wrong ahead of time so you don't have to make mistakes. That's neat. I like that. You don't have to bat your head against the wall until it's bloodied. You can learn by the principles here. You can see, it says don't do that. That's wrong. You know, in today's society, we need this concept more than any other time in our history. We just had a case go down in Hollywood. Some of you may have heard about it, saw about it in the papers. It's a place called Plato's Retreat West. How many have seen about that or heard, read about it? Plato's Retreat West. You have it? Some of you have, just very few of you. Let me tell you what it's like. You pay $40 to get in. You have to come in as a couple. Only ladies, or women I should say, are allowed to get in without being in a couple. Once you get in, anything goes. They have one room where they have little rock music going on, disco, you know. And during the disco, people start ripping off the clothes. And then they have one of the places they call the orgy pit. And that's where our guys found most of the people that were in violation. They were just all over the place, all forms of sex acts going on when the officers went in. Just like a bunch of animals, actually worse than animals. We presented that case to the city attorney. And some of you know because you read in the paper what happened. He said, no, I'm not going to file. I don't think that's wrong anymore. Because they had an expectation that it was in a semi-private location. Now, this is a public place. Anybody can go in, right? So by definition, legally, it's a public place. But he says they had an expectation of being semi-private, so therefore, whatever they were doing is okay. And Bert Pines refused to issue. The world's getting fuzzy about right and wrong. It's not sure anymore. Is this right or is this wrong? I don't know. Well, let's talk about it. Now, the funny part about it was that the district attorney handled one of the cases because one of the gals, when we took her into custody, assaulted the officer. Now, the city attorney in Los Angeles doesn't handle cases against officers anymore, even though they're misdemeanors, because of the shredding case, you know, the infamous shredding case. And so the DA handles all the cases where people assault officers, LA officers. And so he handled that case. Along with that case of assaulting the officer, she was also involved in an act of sex, and he filed that case. And when we told the city attorney, hey, wait a minute, you guys should get together, the DA thought that was illegal. He said, it must not have been a supervisory officer who filed it. We said, well, isn't the lower level lawyers, don't they know what the law is too? Well, no, the lower levels, this is something that, you know, it takes a lot of thought. And all I'm trying to illustrate is that our attorneys in Los Angeles can't agree whether something's against the law or within it. Something that, to me, looks pretty obvious. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking for absolutes today for my life. I want to live by absolutes. I don't want to stumble around and experiment and try and get burned. I want to know what's right and wrong. And I like what the Bible says in Psalms 119:73. I love this. King David is writing. He says, Lord, give me the sense to heed your laws. And he proceeds that by saying, Lord, you made my body. Would you give me the sense to heed your laws? And what he's saying is, hey, God, you made me. You wired me. You put me together. You know what's right and wrong. Would you give me the sense to follow what you say is wrong and right? And not bloody my head against the wall and not get burned and not have my marriage fall apart? Would you give me the sense to go by your principles? I need to know what's right and wrong. I like that. Thirdly, it says it's not only good for teaching and reproof, it's good for correction. I like that. It doesn't only tell us when we're wrong. It says how to straighten things out, how to get it back together. We're going to talk tomorrow morning about the biblical concept of healing in a marriage. The tools are there. The word that's translated in the Bible, correction, the Greek word actually means an improvement in life or character. It gets you squared away. It gives you real improvement. And the last thing it says it's good for is training in righteousness. And with this, I'm going to close. Training in righteousness. You all know what training is, or you wouldn't be where you are. You've been through it. You've been through the academy, or you've had the on-the-job training, whatever it was. You were involved in some kind of training. I was involved in 16 weeks of training back then. Now it's 6 months. But when I came out, it was 16 weeks. And you know, we went through the same drills over and over every day. And they didn't really teach us very much. They give us maybe 5 or 6 basic holds. The arm bar, carotid, rear wrist lock. You know, just a few basic things. They didn't make expert karate experts out of us. They just gave us a few very basic holds. But we went through those every day, every day, every day. It was repetitious. And I remember about the second month, we started complaining to the PT instructor. We said, hey, how about something new today? No, get in a position. Okay, position advantage, ho. Arm bar control, put it on. Boom, boom, boom. The guy's clapping because he's choking out, you know. And we went through those every day. And I wondered, you know, why is this? Why is this? About the second week I was out of the academy, I got involved in a big Donnybrook down at 5th and Maple. And I found out why the repetition. I had developed muscle memory. And after the whole scene was over, my partner, who was my training officer, a big guy by the name of Joe Farrell, he said, hey, you really executed that beautifully, Bob. That was well done. And he mentioned a couple holds. You know, I said, I did that? He said, yeah. And, you know, I wasn't even aware what was going on because there was 4-2 and it was kind of rough time for a while. I was getting the worst end of the deal for a while. And yet, somehow, I was doing this automatically. You know, the training, now get a hold of this concept because this is what the Bible is saying it's good for. Training prepares you for a test. Academy prepares you for the tests of the job. Shootings, confrontations, the training gets you ready for all those. And you know, training in righteousness, getting to know the principles in this book and going over them again and again and again and again, they prepare you for the tests of life. I was back at Northwestern Traffic Institute for 9 months. Mark's been through that class too. And it gets pretty old stuff, you know, going to class every day. And some of us were playing handball. That was before racquetball became real popular. And we were at the Northwestern University courts there. And we were playing away one day. And I didn't bring my eye guards with me. And we're playing a game of doubles. And I was playing front man on the left. I'm not used to playing front man on the left. And I turned around to watch where the ball was going, just as the guy behind me hit it off his wrist. He had clenched up his fist, and it came off kind of a wild bounce off his wrist, and it smacked me right in the eye. This wasn't a racquetball. This was a handball. You know, they're a little harder, a little smaller. And it hurt so bad, it knocked me down and out momentarily. And when I came to, it was just momentarily. When I came to, I could see a bunch of funny gray activity in his eye, and then everything got dark. And I said, I think I'm hurt kind of badly. And the guys that were standing over me said, oh man, it doesn't look too good, Bob. We better get an ambulance. And they got me an ambulance and they got me to the hospital. And I'll never forget the doctor putting some drops in the eye so he could keep my eyeball open to look in there. And he went down with this big device and he looked into the inner chamber. And he was an intern working in the emergency room. And he said a wrong thing. You know, there are a few words that doctors aren't supposed to say. They're not supposed to say whoops, you know. And especially if they're a brain surgeon, you know, and you're conscious. And the other one is, uh-oh. And that's what this guy said. I'll never forget. You know, here's this machine, and this doctor's looking at mine, and he said, uh-oh. And I said, uh-oh, what? You know? And he said, well, I'll level with you. It doesn't look too good. You're hemorrhaging in the interior chamber, and you're going to detach retina, and it doesn't look too good. And they put me in a hospital, and I had pillows on either side of my head so I couldn't move, and they had medication in there and shots and all that. And I woke up the next morning with bandages over my eye, and the doctor came in, the eye specialist. He said, look, I understand you're a police officer. And I said, yes. He said, well, your career may be over, son. I'm sorry. I said, what are you saying, doctor? And he said, well, chances are you're going to lose a sight in that eye. And I laid there, and I thought, wow, here I'm back here to get a little training to maybe make another advancement. And gee, I'd really like to continue going. I love this job. And I'll tell you, that was a test. And as I lay there, you know, I'd just gone through the book of Job. Isn't that amazing? God just gets you ready for things, you know. And I'd just gone through the book of Job, and I'll never forget the verse that popped back into my mind, because I got to level with you. I kind of felt like Jack. I was kind of ticked off at that point. I thought, wow, God, you don't know what you're doing. You've taken an eye. My career in law enforcement's all through. And I started feeling bitter, and I started saying, if there really is a God up there, he wouldn't do this. Isn't that funny how you get into that bit, you know? And I started thinking that way, and the verse that I'd just been reading in Job popped back in my mind. And here Job, all of his family had been killed in a natural disaster. All of his flocks and his possessions had been taken away in some kind of a tornado or something. And then he was afflicted with a miserable disease. He had running sores, and people couldn't even stand to be in his presence. And he was so miserable he couldn't sleep. He couldn't lay down. He had these boils and sores oozing all over him. And it says that as Job lay there, and he didn't even have any friends, really. The friends that came there taunted him. And as he laid there, and even his wife told him, curse God and die. That was the advice his wife gave him. And Job lay there, and you know what his reply was to her? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I remembered how God blessed Job, as the book says at the end, even more so than he had before. Materially, family, everything else. And I said to myself, Vernon, you're one big turkey. You were ready to hang it all up for one eye, and look what Job did. And you know, that study had prepared me for that test. And I was able to say in front of the officers that came over from the Traffic Institute were beside my bed, right moments after the doctor had told me this, I was able to say with confidence, I still believe in God, guys. I don't know what he's doing, but whatever he's planning, it's better than it was before. He prepares you for the tests of life, and guess what? We all go through tests. We need to be trained and ready. You never guess what happened. First of all, because of that injury, I was able to share my faith with the entire class of 55 officers from all over the world. Secondly, when I came back to Los Angeles, now this sounds kind of weird, but I went in for my physical when I got back. The doctor says, something must be wrong here. We tested your eyes, and one of them checks out 20/20 again. Over the last 5 years, your eyes have deteriorated down to 20/30. The right one's back to 20/20. And I said, yeah, I had a little corrective surgery performed there, doctor. He said, oh, by who? And I said, the big man upstairs. You know? Strange as it may seem, this eye now is better than the other eye. I don't know what happened. But somehow the muscles were stretched back to where they were before I started getting old, you know. And those babies are better than they were before. Now, that's not guaranteed that'll always happen, you know. But in this case, it did. I was ready to say, well, if the eye's gone, you've got something better, and it could have been. You know, God doesn't always promise it'll end like that. But the point I'm trying to get across is he prepares us for the tests of life. I just want to recap. You're living with a lot of stress. Whether you want to admit it or not, you are. That stress can lead you into a spiral that's nothing but down. You need something good to happen to you. You need some direction, some inspiration, some preparation. And this weekend, we're going to look in a very practical way at some biblical principles that will help you really be, as David said, blessed, fulfilled, happy, full of joy, able to cope with the problems of life. because you've got an inner strength that only God can give. We're going to tell you how to get that, how to keep it, how to nurture it. Let's close tonight with just a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for giving us your word. I thank you for sending Jesus here to bring the message from you and to show us how we can have a relationship with you that gives us the ability to live by the principles as you teach them to us. Father, we do have an unusual job, and you know all about it. I don't have to tell you. And I just really sense and know that there are some couples out there that are really struggling. And I just ask that you would be with each one of us, those that are struggling and those of us that are experiencing what it really means to walk with you. Open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts to allow your Spirit to speak to us. Before I say amen, I'm going to invite you all to say one thing to God tonight, whether you're a believer yet or not. Would you just say this? God, this sounds interesting. If you're up there, I'm ready to listen to you. I want to give you a fair shake. Help me this weekend not only to have a good time, but to be ready to listen to you. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into a relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in His eyes you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. If Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. May the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.